Good morning, and welcome this morning to Myerstown Church of the Brethren. Pastor Dennis, and it's good to have you with us this morning as we gather to worship. So now, in the spirit of that 2 Chronicles 7:14, I invite us to humble ourselves by coming to God in some moments of silent prayer, and then we'll close by praying together the prayer that our Lord Jesus taught us. Let us just enter in a time of silent prayer. Let us pray together the prayer our Lord Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Ironically, there was one announcement I forgot to make. This evening at 7 o'clock, the ministers of music will be here in the sanctuary for about an hour-long concert. So come out and enjoy some time together with them and some music this evening. Let's prepare our hearts for worship as Barb leads us.
Please rise and say together the call of worship and remain standing for the hymn and prayer. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples, give to the Lord and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Bow our heads in prayer. Dear Lord, we are here to worship you this day. May our worship be pleasing to you, and our hearts and minds be open to your word. Amen. You may be seated. Now for the special music from Barb and Barb.
Thank you. Thank you, Barb and Barb. That was beautiful. The scripture this morning is Daniel 1, 1 to 7. And I think Dennis gave me the hardest to read scripture in the Bible as far as pronouncing names. I didn't know that when I said I'd do this. The scripture, okay, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and the literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that, they were to enter the king's service. Among these were some from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief officials gave them new names. To Daniel, the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. And now we'll have the children's story if the children would like to come forward.
Come on up, Peyton. I think it's you and me this morning. How are you doing? Good. Well, I want to ask you a question. You do gymnastics, right? Yeah. So do you ever walk on a balance beam? You do that in gymnastics? When you're walking on that balance beam, what are you looking at? What are you focusing on as you do that?
The end of the beam.
The end of the beam. So your eyes are focused on that, right? Okay. I know that your brother plays golf with your grandfather sometimes, right? Is he out doing that this morning? Playing hockey this morning? Okay. Well, I know when you get to the green and playing golf and you have to putt, your focus needs to be on that hole, right, where you're hitting the ball to. Did you ever play cornhole, that game called cornhole, where there's a piece of wood with a hole in it, and you have their bags actually filled with corn, and you throw them at the hole and try to get them in the hole? You ever played that? There, you kind of have to focus on that hole, right, and that place. There's a scripture in Hebrews chapter 12, where it tells us to fix our eyes on Jesus, to focus on Jesus, okay? And the reason that we need to fix our eyes on Jesus, to focus on Jesus, is because Jesus will teach us how to live, for first of all, okay? How to live and how to grow and become like him, and also fix our eyes on Jesus, because if our eyes are fixed on him, if our focus is on him, like you do the end of that beam or Cameron does when he plays golf or whatever you might be doing, where you have to focus. If our focus is on Jesus, that will keep us from looking at other things that might take our lives in the wrong directions, okay? So as you grow, you learn about Jesus in the Bible. You learn about Jesus from your mom, your parents, from your grandparents, okay, from being here at church. And that'll help you learn to focus on Jesus, okay? Let's say a prayer together. God, I just pray that as Peyton grows, she will focus on you, that she will pattern her life after the life you have lived for us and the ways that you have taught us. Be with her, be with her family, I pray, in his name. Amen. Thanks for coming up this morning. Okay.
Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you today thankful. Thankful to be in your house. Thankful to feel your presence. God, I pray for every person here. I pray your comfort over those who may be hurting this morning. I ask for your healing touch to be with those who are sick in body today. And I pray for your peace to surround those who may be anxious or worried. There is nothing that you cannot handle, no problem too big or too small. You have your eye on the sparrow, how much more you watch over us. We are so thankful that we do not have to walk through this life alone. Be ever near to your people, Lord. Let us see you even in the small things. I pray your blessing over this service. May you speak to us today, and may we leave this place encouraged. We give you all the praise and honor. In Jesus' name, amen. I will read the scripture, Colossians 3, 1-4. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourself of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity.
Just want to remind you that there is a sermon notes sheet in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along with that. Well, I recently came across a quote. I can't remember how long ago it was, but evidently I neglected to write down who said it and where I found it. But I really like it. And I think it speaks truth that applies to our lives, to our work, and, well, really to almost any aspect of our lives. And it goes like this: trying to address the how before the what and the why is almost always wasted energy. Trying to address the how before the what and the why is almost always wasted energy. Let me give you a couple examples. A couple years ago, the charge in the battery of my riding mower kept draining without warning. It wasn't an old battery. Sometimes the mower would start right up, and then other times, unexpectedly, unpredictably, I'd go to mow and it was just completely dead. It wouldn't turn over. I would attach it to the charger, but that didn't help much because charging took hours, and the problem was I needed to mow then. That was the time that I had. Well, one way I could have addressed the how of that situation was to go and buy a new battery. But if there was something wrong in the electrical components of the mower, the new battery would drain also. Other options I might have done, and it wouldn't help me too much because I'm not that mechanical in that regard, at least, especially electrical things,
But I could have Googled the problem and looked for some reasons the battery kept draining, or I could call Deer Country in Lebanon and have them come and take them over to fix it, but that would have taken several weeks also, probably. So to address the what and the why of the problem would have taken time, and the mowing would not have gotten done, and the yard needed to be mowed. I needed to have the problem fixed now. So I didn't follow that good advice, and I went out and bought a new battery. And guess what? After a couple of mowings, the same issue came back. Wasted money, wasted energy. Or maybe some of you might have had the experience of going to the doctor with some sort of medical issue, and you want to know how the doctor's going to fix it right now. You don't want to hear, well, let me schedule you for some tests so we can find out why you're experiencing the issue and what's causing the problem. And you're thinking, no, I just want this fixed now. I have a hunch that for many of us, when things happen in our lives, we just impatiently want to address the how before we take the time to address the what and the why. I suspect that one of the reasons we do that is we're faced with so many choices and our lives are so fragmented and overloaded, we just don't want to take the time. Oz Guinness, in a book he wrote called The Call, talks about our fragmented and overloaded lives, and this is what he says. In the modern world, there are simply too many choices. Too many people to relate to, too much to do, too much to see, too much to read, too much to catch up with and follow, too much to buy. Each choice sprouts with its own questions. Might we? Could we? Should we? Will we? Won't we? What if? What if we had? What if we hadn't? He says this, the forest of questions leads deeper and deeper into the dark anxiety of infinite possibility. At some point, different to us all, a cutoff switch kicks in. We're overloaded and saturated. There's just too much to do and too little time to do it. Neither planning nor juggling can span the gap. At the level of our relationships alone, their sheer number, variety, and intensity become impossible. The result is not only overload, but also a profound loss of unity, solidity, and coherence in our lives. Experiences come to us shredded into fragments and episodes. Each moment stands on its own, with neither roots in any yesterday nor consequences for any tomorrow. Like a soundbite or a headline, each experience bursts into our attention and quickly fades from our memory. In our fragmented lives, the one thing necessary is to keep our options open. The increase in choice and change leads to a decrease in commitment and continuity to everyone and everything. End of quote. Now, we might debate with Oz Guinness as to whether our lives in 2020 are filled with too many choices and too many people to relate to and too much to do to see and read and catch up with and follow. Certainly, in many ways, our lives have been filled with difficult choices this year. But the fact is still that it's a year that's the choices have been difficult, and the decisions all the way from where, you know, things like, do I want to wear a mask or don't I? Or who I'm going to vote for or not. The fact remains that we live in a time and a culture that's filled with choices. And to make wise choices, we have to have a firm foundation, which will guide us to wise decisions. And unfortunately, I think that too many of us today find ourselves not grounded and not focused the way we need to be. It's almost like there's this boardroom in our hearts and our minds. You know, it's big. You've seen boardrooms, these big tables with big leather chairs and coffee or bottled water sitting around, maybe a whiteboard in the background. And that a committee in our mind sits around this table, and one chair is our private self, and another is our social self. And another is our work self. Another, our recreational self. And another, our faith self. And this committee is arguing and debating in our minds and voting and constantly agitated and upset, pulling us this way and that. And we tell ourselves, well, we're this way because we're just so busy and we have so many responsibilities and so many things to do. And rather than making commitments, we sometimes like keeping our options open. And what happens is we find ourselves without that focus or foundation. And we end up approaching the events in our lives reactively rather than proactively. To help us change that, Oz Guinness warns us of four pitfalls, four P's he calls them, of an ungrounded and an unfocused life. And the first one he calls privatization, or the tendency to divide our lives into private and public spheres, with our faith life often falling into that private sphere. The danger is that this privatized faith becomes what Guinness calls a harmless play area for believers. A privatized faith allows us freedom, or at least what appears to be freedom, to play around with, well, some advice from those self-help gurus, or maybe a little Oprah, or a little of that health and wealth theology, while mixing in those parts of biblical Christianity we like. And there you have it, our own brand of Christianity. A privatized faith is a self-made faith. It misses the fact that the biblical faith is not focused on me. While biblical faith is at once about my individual response to God, it's also about living my faith in community with other believers and living it out in the real world with real people in real situations. The second pitfall Guinness cites is what he calls politicization, a blending of political ideologies with Christian values, the danger being that a politicized faith becomes a watered-down faith. Well, having gotten through this past week, I would suggest that maybe this is a major danger for Christians today. Our Anabaptist ancestors would say Christians should steer clear of political entanglements completely. Oz Guinness says Christian entanglement and engagement in politics should always be marked by a tension between allegiance to Christ and then identification with any party, movement, platform, or agenda. He says what history has taught us is that there's a direct relationship between the degree of the church's politicization in the culture and the degree of the church's rejection by the culture. I think that's evident in these last couple of decades within our own culture. The politicization of the church has played a role in the decline of the church's witness in America today, with the church more often associated with particular parties or particular candidates than with Jesus. While Jesus has told us to go into the world and be a part of the culture and to work to bring change to the culture, that change is to be brought about through transformed hearts and lives, and not through political entanglements. Well, the third pitfall he talks about is pillarization. And he borrowed the term from an effort that took place in the Netherlands back at the turn of the 19th to the 20th centuries to create a culture where various religious or secular groups would build their own little smaller cultures within the larger culture. Sounds somewhat familiar. Maybe you've noticed this season of the year, especially of large flocks of birds coming together as they prepare their immigration to the warmer climates during the winter. Pillarization is that old birds of a feather flock together idea. It refers to the tendency of people to come together with others of like mind, the tendency to withdraw from the larger world and flock together around people who are like us. We see that within the Christian community with the proliferation of Christian schools and Christian radio stations and Christian music and Christian stores. The danger is that when we put all of our time and energy into our own people, to people who are like us, and our own institutions, the church becomes ingrown, loses its outward vision, and neglects its mission to be a transforming influence in the world, which is at the heart of the gospel. And his fourth P is pluralization. And this refers to the pressure that all the choices and all the rapid changes in the culture that take place, how they affect our faith and how they affect the church. The result of all these choices and changes is that there's a decrease in commitment to any one of them and a decrease in continuity in our life and to our faith. So if you find yourself without a focus or a foundation, if you find yourself approaching the events in your life reactively rather than proactively, it's time to refocus. A life lived without a focus or a foundation usually results in living reactively to the choices we need to make and the cultural changes taking place around us. When our life is built on a firm foundation, for believers, that's Jesus, then we'll face our choices and decisions proactively because we have a standard on which we base the choices. The path to refocusing is to discover or maybe to rediscover and to claim or maybe to reclaim God's call on our lives. First of all, Scripture's call to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And second, to love our neighbors as ourselves, those two greatest commandments. And discovering and claiming a sense of God's call gives our lives that focus and that foundation. I think the story of Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, provides an example for us. Daniel grew up in Judea during the reign of King Josiah, a good king who brought many reforms to the kingdom and called the kingdom back to God's ways. But after Josiah's death, the kingdom fell back into its sinful and idolatrous ways. During that time, King Nebuchadnezzar became king of Babylon. And shortly after becoming king, Nebuchadnezzar swept into Palestine and took many of Jerusalem's wisest and most talented young men to Babylon as captives, among them Daniel and his three friends. These four were brought before the king because, as the scripture says, they were strong, healthy, and good-looking young men, well-versed in every branch of learning, gifted with knowledge and good judgment, and suited to serve in the royal palace. Nebuchadnezzar thought these men would be trainable, that they could be led to give up their Jewishness and could be assimilated into that Babylonian culture. So he ordered that they be trained in the language and the literature of Babylon. But in three stories in the book of Daniel, we find these Jewish exiles did not assimilate. They held firmly to their identity as children of God. Their focus was on faithfulness to God and God's law. And because of the faith that was foundation of who they were, they stepped up and into the challenges they were presented with for the sake, not just for themselves, but also for the sake of where they found themselves and sake of others. The first challenge is in chapter 1 in Daniel, focused on the choice of the food they would eat. Daniel, the scripture says, was determined not to defile himself by eating the food and wine given them by the king. So he asked the chief of staff for permission not to eat these unacceptable foods. And when the chief of staff refused, Daniel turned to an attendant and asked him to experiment for 10 days with a diet of vegetables and water rather than giving them the king's foods. And at the end of 10 days, Daniel and his friends looked healthier and better nourished than the young men who had been eating the foods assigned by the king. They remained steadfast in their obedience to God's law as regarded food. They had that foundation. The second story is in chapter 3, and it involves the three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Nebuchadnezzar had made a golden statue, 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide, and ordered the people at the sound of the musical instruments to bow down to the ground and worship the king's statue. Those who refused would be thrown into the blazing furnace. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had to choose between their faithfulness to God and obedience to Nebuchadnezzar's order. Probably one of the most familiar biblical stories, you may recall that Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego stood firmly in their trust in God and refused to bow and worship the statue. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God whom we serve is able to save us, they said. We will never serve your gods and worship the gold statue you set up. And they didn't, and God saved them. And this third story, another familiar one, is in chapter 6. Nebuchadnezzar's successor, King Darius, respected Daniel and was ready to promote him to a position over the entire empire. But some of the king's officers were jealous, and they sought to find a way to discredit Daniel. But they weren't able to do that because Daniel had not failed in his duties to the king. He had proven to always be faithful, responsible, and trustworthy. So they decided the only way they could accuse Daniel would be through his loyalty to his faith and to his God. And they duped Darius into passing an irrevocable law that would require that for 30 days people could pray only to the king. If they didn't, they'd be thrown into the den of lions. Daniel had a choice to make. And upon hearing this law, Daniel went home, knelt down as usual in his upstairs room with his windows open toward Jerusalem. And he prayed 3 times a day, just as he had always done. The officials found Daniel praying to his God, reported him to the king, and Daniel was thrown into the den of lions. And the next day, the king came to the lion's den. "Daniel, servant of the living God," he called out, "was your God whom you serve able to rescue you from the lions?" And Daniel was found to be unharmed. Not a scratch was found on him, for he trusted in his God. He had a foundation. In each instance, these 4 exiles, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, stood firm in their faith. Their faith in God provided that foundation, that guiding principle, that focus in their lives. Even in the face of possible execution, they were able to say, "We will never serve your gods." By standing firmly in their faith, even in the midst of exile and in the face of death, they not only remained faithful and served God, but they also served the culture in which they found themselves, because they were able to provide 2 of the most powerful men in the world at that time, Nebuchadnezzar and Darius, a witness to the living God, and were able to help them see the supremacy of the God of Israel. While some of their fellow Israelites were lamenting their situation and sitting by the waters and weeping, Daniel and his friends stood firmly in their faith and made a difference in the place where they found themselves. Mark Laberton, in his book called The Crisis and Promise of Following Jesus Today, says, "In the church that finds itself in exilic times," we are in times of exile almost, it seems that way sometimes, "it would be easy to think exile means impotence and the loss of capacity to bring change or influence. Nothing," he said, "could be further from the truth." And I think that's very evident in the story of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Confronted with all the choices, changes, and challenges we face as believers in the world today, we need to get our focus in the right place. We need to discover or rediscover, reclaim or reclaim God's call on our lives, to stand firmly on our faith and trust in God, to follow in Jesus' steps, to seek to be salt and light in a world intent on going down a steep path into darkness and destruction. When we claim God's call on our lives, a lot of choices are eliminated. When we purpose to love God and to love our neighbor and to follow in Jesus' steps, then our choices become much narrower and clearer. That's what Daniel and his friends found. Even in exile, their choice was clear. Trust God and give themselves to God's service and let God take care of the rest. Making this one big choice to claim God's call as our own and to follow in Jesus' way clarifies those choices and decisions we're faced with. Claiming God's call in our lives provides us with a sense of continuity and coherence in the face of a fragmented and confusing world. Daniel and his friends didn't always know how God would act in the situations in which they found themselves, but they knew they could trust God to act on their behalf, They knew the promises God made to his people. They knew God's proven power to work for the good of those who follow his call. Claiming God's call provides us with a kind of bullseye, a focus for our lives. Daniel and his friends kept their focus on that bullseye, never wavering, always faithful. They knew the what and the why of their calling and their actions. They allowed God to lead them to the how. In a world filled with choices, in a world of rapid change, our lives need a focus. Our lives need a foundation, a guiding principle. Our focus needs to be Jesus Christ. Our guiding principle is God's unchanging word for our lives, and our calling is to follow then in Jesus' steps. When our eyes are on Jesus, when we seek to pattern our lives according to God's word, when we choose to follow in Jesus' steps, all the choices in life, all the choices life throws at us, will become much clearer. So let's not just muddle through life without a focus or a foundation. Let's not give in to the individualism of a privatized faith, or the entanglements of a politicized faith, or the narrowness of a polluted faith, or the lack of commitment of a pluralized and watered-down faith. Responding to God's call is saying yes to God and no to the chaos of what are often irrelevant and meaningless choices. The lesson of Daniel is that we need to have a bullseye, a focus to guide our lives, a focus from which we will not waver, a focus which guides all of our choices in a world filled with choices, a focus which gives purpose and direction to our lives. Most of you probably know what a selfie is. You know, taking a picture of yourself and your friends, or maybe of someone you with somebody famous, and then posting it on a social media site. Well, selfies are just another illustration of our narcissistic individualist culture. It's all about me, what I'm doing, where I am, who I'm with. In Colossians 3, Paul says, we should set our sights on the realities of heaven. Think about the things of heaven, not the things of earth, because our real life is hidden with Christ in God. So in the midst of this selfie, self-centered culture, as believers, we're called to bind ourselves to God in Christ, to focus on the things of heaven. We're called to be selfless, binding ourselves to the lost in this world, giving ourselves to God and to the service of the world around us, just like Daniel did. Rather than resisting the culture, our call in Christ is first to not become like the culture, but at the same time to embrace it with love, compassion, and service, just like Daniel and just like Jesus. As followers of Jesus, the what of our lives is to be like him. The why of our lives is because he died for us, saved us, and calls us to follow him. The how? Well, no matter what you're facing, if your foundation is Jesus, he will show you the how. It will become clear. Oz Guinness concludes his book saying that nothing will ever match the influence of untold numbers of followers of Christ living out their callings faithfully across the vastness and complexity of modern society. That's because our lives have a foundation. Our lives need a focus and a foundation. So aim for the bullseye. Aim to be like Jesus. And as you focus your life on Jesus, selflessly give yourself to God and to the service of the culture around you. Make a difference where you are, just like Daniel and just like Jesus. We're called to let our light shine, the light of Christ through us. Let's stand and sing together our closing hymn. Christian, let your light shine. light that will guide you through is that firm foundation, Jesus Christ. Build your life on him. Those choices, those decisions you make become much clearer with a focus and a foundation. And now might you go from this place, taking your light with you and going in Christ's peace. Amen.